Please turn to Luke chapter 2, which Sue has just read to us. It's on page 1028 in the church Bibles. And I realize this isn't exactly a very traditional passage to look at on Christmas Eve. But actually, I think we'll find that it gives us a wonderful insight into what Christmas Eve, and indeed Christmas, is all about. So I'd be very grateful if you could have that in front of you so that you can check that what I'm saying is faithful to what was said all those years ago. So Luke chapter 2. But as I begin, I want to ask a question. I wonder what really winds you up. Now, I grant that that's not a particularly festive question, although, of course, Christmas can bring all those little irritations right to the fore. What is it that really winds you up? Is it the queue barges in the pub? Or those people who cut you up on the motorway? Or perhaps it's the nosy neighbors, and you can always tell there's a slight twitch of the curtains, isn't it, as you walk past them on the street? Or perhaps it's Christmas decorations going up in shops in August. I don't know, whatever it is, all those things get me. But whatever it is, my hunch is that Christmas itself is not on your wind-up list. I guess you wouldn't be here if it was. But of course, there are many people, and it's not just the sort of Scrooges and bar humbugs around you who have a problem with Christmas. Actually, some people take real issue with what it means. I don't know whether you came across ever the philosopher Sir Alfred Eyre, Freddie Eyre, who said this in the 1970s. He said this, of all the religions, there's a strong case for Christianity being the worst because it rests on doctrines, and this is what he said, which are intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous, which is quite strong stuff, really. I mean, look at Jesus as the beautiful newborn baby. Who could possibly predict that this little child would grow up to be someone who caused outrage, scandals, and indeed his own death, not to mention the countless others who died in his name over the 2,000 subsequent years. These scandals, I would suggest, are no less sensitive today than they were 2 millennia ago. And as you'll see, absolutely everything about this baby, about this life, is controversial. We forget that. We've rather sort of sanitized him, domesticated him, kept him in a manger. But one of the things that we find at Christmas is that we can't do that. Well, we all now, no doubt, know what happened when he was born and the strange events that took place in that stable. But I want to put a perspective on those days from what happened 8 days later and consider what happened then and what it shows what the days in the stable meant. And I've got two main things to bring out, and they're both scandalous. The first is this, the scandal of a Jewish savior. Now, Luke, I don't know whether you picked this up as Sue was reading it, but Luke is clearly driving home his Jewishness and his parents' Jewish devotion. I mean, for a start, where are we? Well, we're in the temple. You can't get closer to a first century Jewish person's heart than the temple. That was where God lived. If you wanted to get close to God, you had to go there. But why has Luke jumped directly from, you know, the scenes of the shivering shepherds in the fields coming to the stable, and the very next verse, from verse 20 to verse 21, we're now in the exalted temple courts? Well, he mentions the word 5 times just in these verses, but verse 39 sums it all up. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned. It's about keeping the law. Everything that Joseph and Mary did on that day and many others demonstrated their devotion to God's law. They were doing it. They were playing it by the book. Jesus was going to be brought up as a good, devout Jewish lad, and Luke wants us to know that. It's striking then, after hearing of the shepherds who were regarded as a sort of social outcast and unclean according to the law, they are welcome at Jesus' birth, but then also immediately afterwards, we see those who are right at the top of the spiritual tree who were welcome and impressed by Jesus. You go from the shepherds to Simeon. This means that Jesus has been acknowledged as a tiny infant by those on the bottom rung of society and those pretty much near the top. People at both ends get him. But do you notice what he gets called by these two faithful members of God's people. Look at verse 25. Simeon was waiting for what was called the consolation of Israel. And then down in verse 38, Anna looked forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. They've been looking forward to the point, this day, when the pain and suffering of Israel would end. Luke wants us to be clear. Jesus is the one they were waiting for. He was the one who was bringing this agony to an end. Now, you could be forgiven for thinking, I mean, what's so scandalous about that? I mean, everybody knows that Jesus was Jewish. There's no big deal about that. But listen again to Simeon's words as he holds Israel's consolation in his arms. Notice why he's so full of gratitude. Look in verse 29. These famous words, this famous song. Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. A light for revelation to the Gentiles, in other words, to those who are not Jewish, is going to be provided by this Jewish baby. He's going to be the one who brings light into a dark world for the whole world. Light for people who do not know God. Now, do you begin to sense the scandal here? The Savior of the world is this very specific, particular Jewish man born at a precise moment 2,000 odd years ago. Now, of course, I'm certainly not trying to provoke sort of anti-Semitic views here. All civilized people must unite in their rejection of such attitudes. But the irony is that having a Jewish Savior of the whole world is a scandal for the very people who reject anti-Semitism. Why? Well, because these are often the sort of people who say we need to respect and be open to anyone and everyone who has views different from my own, say. We need to be tolerant of all and any. But perhaps you still don't quite see the connection. Well, think about this. I wonder if anyone said this to you. Perhaps they even said it to you on your way here tonight. I mean, after all, going to church in the middle of the night is a pretty odd thing to do at any time. But I wonder if anyone said this to you. Oh, I really admire your faith. No, because I could never share it. You know, it's just not quite me. But, you know, what's true for you, that's fine, that's lovely. But I have a different way of seeing things. And what's true for you isn't necessarily true for me. I wonder if you recognize that sort of sentiment. Perhaps it's what you even think yourself. But I wonder if you also begin to see why some people find Simeon's song so scandalous. I mean, to extend this attitude, you see, one should say that Jesus, therefore, is the Messiah for the Jews only, not for the rest of us. Or to bring it up to date, Jesus was Messiah only for those who'd like to believe in him, whether Jewish or Gentile, but not for anybody else. But I'm afraid that won't wash. Jesus made it quite clear during his lifetime that he was everything or nothing. There was no middle ground. There was no fence to sit on. He is either everything or nothing. He's the one that God sent into the world to bring light, or he wasn't. And Simeon firmly asserts the former, doesn't he? He was the Jewish Savior for the whole world. A light for revelation to the Gentiles, to all people, and for glory to your people Israel. Now that puts this little tiny infant, only 8 days old, on a collision course with culture after culture, including our own today, our culture that says that truth is just relative. Jesus will not allow us to believe that whatever I think suits me is right. He may well be the consolation of Israel, you see, but he is also the light for the Gentiles, the Savior of the world. That is the claim. That is what God revealed to Simeon and through him to us. That's what God promised would happen. We had a hint of that in that passage from Isaiah, written sort of 8 centuries before. Well, that was one prediction. Let me make a prediction for the next 5 years. I know that's a very dangerous thing to do But I think, as you'll see, it's not such an unreasonable one. My guess is, my prediction is that as the years go on, Christians will increasingly be accused of intolerance and narrowness for refusing to accept the idea that truth is simply a matter of personal preference. But to give in to that is to deny who Jesus is. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Let us determine to stand our ground, even though it'll cause a scandal. It always did, and it always will. Even if its sort of cultural face is slightly different from generation to generation. But Simeon didn't just stop with a Jewish Messiah who brings light to the world. We often just home in on that prayerful song in verses 29 to 32, but forget what he goes on to say to his astonished mother. Boy, this must have hurt as Mary listened to this. Just 8 days old, this tiny infant. Painful it must have been for her to hear, and it certainly doesn't lose its punch for us. So if the first truth about this baby is the scandal of him being a Jewish savior for the whole world, the second, perhaps even more surprising, is the scandal of him being a divisive savior. Just see what Simeon says to Mary there in verse 34. This child, this eight-day-old boy, is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. It seems heartless, doesn't it? I mean, this was a sort of Thanksgiving ceremony for the birth of a new baby, and Simeon seems to have left his sort of pastorally sensitive caring hat behind. Very strange. But Simeon knew more both about God and about people than many of us do. And therefore, he's fully aware of the fact that the coming of God's Savior and light into this world would not be smooth. I mean, we've already had hints of that. After all, he was born into a cowshed. That's in itself pretty unusual. Certainly unusual if you're royal. Very unusual if you're divine. And even though he was clearly being brought up in the way that every good Jew should be, even though the likes of Simeon and Anna recognized him as Messiah, even though he would grow up to become someone who was soaked in Jewish culture, in the Jewish scriptures, people would reject him. For many, you see, that simply didn't make sense. I mean, if he was the Jewish savior of the world, why didn't his fellow Jews accept him? Funnily enough, this was a question that would dog Jesus' entire ministry and beyond. It was a question the early church really battled with. Why doesn't the Jewish people accept the Jewish Messiah? In fact, very soon after the early church began, within just a few years, the number of people who are not Jewish, who are Gentile, outnumbered the believers who are Jewish. But Jesus anticipated exactly this. He says, "Don't suppose I've come to bring peace. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Yes, you heard that right. And those are the words of Jesus. Now, of course, he did that deliberately. He knew this was going to happen. You know, he didn't go out simply to court public opinion. He would come to do the job that only he could do. And so many would fall and many would rise, depending on their opinion of him. Despite being sent by God, he would be a sign that would be spoken against. You see, when God comes into his world, people's true colors get exposed. Everybody's true allegiances will be brought out. And we will all know where we stand. As Simeon says, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Now, why is that a scandal? Well, it doesn't exactly fit with the common perception of Jesus, does it? I mean, people tend to think that because Jesus claimed to be the savior of the world, he must therefore be nice. Being nice is probably the principal virtue of our culture, don't you think? If you're nice, then you'll respect other claims to truth. You'll be nice enough and content to let others just live their own lives without bothering. That's nice. It keeps everyone living happily together, so they say. But it's not Jesus. He wasn't nice. He was wonderful. He was magnetic. He was inspiring. He was incredibly generous. But he wasn't nice. He was quite prepared to tell people when they got it wrong. After all, he's God, so he ought to know. And as such, he must be taken on his own terms. You see, I cannot simply decide what sort of Jesus I would like and believe in that one, as if it was a matter of my choice. Even, you see, even if certain parts of what he did and what he said are or seem unpalatable to me, it's not up to me to decide what I like or what shouldn't be. Now, Simeon was not afraid to face up to them because he knew that in Jesus, God was reaching the climax of his dealings with the world. And that would bring division. Even Jesus' mother would suffer as she grappled with this fact. Simeon is not afraid to allude at what will be her deepest agony to watch her own son executed on a cross. That is the sword that will pierce her soul. But of course, that is the event in just a few minutes we are here to remember. I mean, this is perhaps the most shocking thing of all, isn't it? Here we are, Christmas Eve. It's a wonderful thing, a wonderful time of year. My kids are absolutely over the moon. They're very excited. Trying to put them to bed tonight was a nightmare. They just, you know, full of what's going to happen in the morning and threatening to come in at 5:30 and all that sort of wretched stuff. Here we are in the middle of the night, celebrating the birth of the one we herald as King and Lord, and we celebrate his birth by remembering his death. Don't you think that is just frankly bizarre? Well, if he truly is the light, how can we not celebrate the light that he has brought? We must do this even if it means we ourselves are condemned as being narrow and bigoted, because Jesus is the one God predicted and promised as the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem. If he is those things, how can we dare exchange him for a Jesus that we might quite like, but that doesn't fit with the Jesus of the Gospels? Don't be cowed by the accusations of intolerance. The nature of the gospel is that it claims to be the ultimate truth. And if it is true, how can we do anything else but build our lives on it? So as we come up in a few minutes to receive, remember this. He is either everything or he's nothing. There's no fence. There's no middle ground. He's either the Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. He is either the consolation of Israel and the light for the Gentiles or he's nothing. The very fact that we're here tonight suggests to me that at least you're inclined to think that he is those things. But if he is those things, he is everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that on that glorious night, thousands of years ago, in the Lord Jesus, God was with us. As a tiny baby, as a life lived, as the one who came, did, spoke, achieved all that we could never do for ourselves. The one who is indeed the light in a dark world. May we live for him as the one who died for us. In his name we pray. Amen.